All right, where we left off, the grandchildren of Abraham, who has been called a friend of God, were in a deadly conflict because of one's disregard for what is truly important and the other's disregard for character. This resulted in the breakup of the family and the beginning of a new life for one of them. Abraham's promised son, Isaac, who by God's word is to be the first of a mighty nation that would be as innumerable as the stars, is embroiled in a family feud. This great family line that was to eventually produce the promised Messiah was off to a lousy start. Isaac's oldest twin, Esau, had traded his birthright to his twin brother Jacob for a bowl of soup, forsaking all that is spiritual for the pragmatic and the practical, the eternal for the now. Isaac favors this son because he's a man's man, a hunter, and a man of the field. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, having heard the prophecy of God while pregnant with the twins that Jacob would rule over Esau, is backing the winner, Jacob, who is a sensitive child. After 70 years of what appears to be contentious living together, Esau continues to displease his parents with his choice of wives, while Jacob remains an eligible bachelor. Father Isaac is getting old, is blind, and thinks he's close to death. He wants to pass on the family mantle given to him by his father, Abraham, to carry on the line to Esau. Rebekah sees the will of God as revealed in the prophecy he gave her being thwarted and immediately sets to making it right. She believes that God needs her help, so she enters into a deception with her favorite son Jacob to steal the blessing that Isaac wants to give to Esau. This makes Jacob the head of the family. The continuation of the family line will be through him. The deception is a success. Jacob gets his father's blessing, but now Esau wants to kill him as soon as dad passes on. So Rebekah has Isaac send Jacob away on the pretense that he should go elsewhere to find a wife. The girls around here are just not good enough, and you know, at 70 years old, he may be ready. This trip to Rebekah's homeland was only to be a few days until Esau cools off. Jacob is asleep in the desert and gets both a vision and a confirmation from God. The vision is of God's plan to reconcile himself to men, and the confirmation was of the blessing he gave Jacob through Isaac, that God would be with Jacob and prosper him. Jacob expressed this newfound relationship with God by worshiping him. Jacob then renamed the city of Luz, which means separation, to Bethel, which means house of God. In today's study, we will begin to see the fruit of a maturing relationship with God. Jacob has recognized God as God in his life, but not yet Lord in his life. Today, we will witness the deception that we are somehow in control of our lives, and we will also begin to see the principles of reaping and sowing. And oh yeah, there's a love story. All right, if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. If anybody wonders where the Hollywood scriptwriters get their ideas, I think it's from Scripture. All right, chapter 29. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. They looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came from her father's sheep, or she came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice, and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son, so she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report that Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. In verse 1 it says that Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the east. Well, that went on is actually, it means he lifted up his feet, or as somebody once called it, he had happy feet. He had just seen the Lord. He had been given some promises of the Lord. So as he embarked on this journey, which ended up being about 400 miles, he started out with basically a skip and a step. He was ready to go. God had confirmed in him the thing that he needed for his life. Now, that 400 mile journey would take through the desert approximately anywhere from 30 to 45 days. So by the time he got to this well, he was looking to, I'm sure he was looking to settle down to get to the journey's end. So he's asking these guys, he's saying, where are you from? And they're from Haran. Well, that's exactly where he needed to be. It was Haran. So he had arrived. So he asked them very excitedly, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, it says in your text, we know him. But actually, the way that it interprets him is not even the original text. And the term for we know is yada, or it's kind of a dismissing kind of thing. And we've heard it reintroduce itself into modern language. If you've ever heard the phrase yada, 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 yeah, we know. It's kind of a dismissing thing. But basically what it implies is this: the guy that you're asking for has a reputation. And yeah, we know exactly who Laban is. So Jacob, however, realizes that he's in the right place. He wants to find out where he needs to go. But in the interim, he's looking at these guys and he's saying, look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Go about your business. And it was kind of interesting that Jacob has, in this revelation from the Lord, all of a sudden thinks he's, you know, a pastor. He gets this take charge kind of attitude. He walks in, assesses the situation, and then he seeks to change it. And people that we run into like that, what they're seeking to change is often to their own advantage. And as we begin to understand God, as God begins to reveal himself, as we push that on to others, thinking that for somehow we know not only something but everything, then we have a tendency to put people off. You know, he came at him with a sense of righteousness and a sense of self-piety, if you will, without even really understanding what the situation was. So they tried to explain it to him, and he still didn't. And then in verse 10, it says, it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and on down, that he moved the stone off the well. Well, the reason why this was such a big deal is because this is a huge, huge stone. And instead of people just taking it off, putting it back on, which was a fairly Herculean effort anyway, and the fact that every time that you would move that stone, there would be more of the dust from the rock would fall into it just from the scraping of the rocks back and forth. So they would have men lift it up and take it over one at a time. They'd get it taken care of, and then they would put the stone back. Well, Jacob, in an attempt to show off, if you will, saw Rachel coming down, so I'll take care of this myself. So he took the situation in hand. He moved the stone off the well. And then after he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, he then grabbed Rachel and kissed her, and it says lifted his voice and he wept. It was wept as a great cry and then a crying. Well, just to give you a little bit of background, that's not uncommon. That's not an uncommon greeting in the East. The way that cousins, or family members would greet each other was, basically the same way we do now. Oh my gosh, I can't believe you're here! And there's the big, cheek pinching and the big hugging and slobbering all over you, and you've been, get off of me, and that's kind of what was happening here. Same kind of thing. Things haven't changed much in 6,000 years. And that's essentially what has happened here. She's getting a kiss from her cousin, from a long lost relative. Now, in verse 14, it says that he had met Laban. You know, she ran off to tell her father, and he came running out. And what's interesting in this is that Jacob has finally met his match. Jacob the supplanter has finally met his match in Laban. If you remember back in Genesis 24, Laban was on the initial deal for Rebekah when the servant came for Isaac's bride, which was Rebekah. Then it says that he gave many, many gifts to her and then also to her family, including Laban. So he knew that this guy in front of him, his nephew, was rich. It was from a rich family, at least. So when he says that, surely you are bone of my bone and flesh, I think, he says, you're my flesh and my bone. Laban was basically trying to, you know, hey, bud, you're family. You know, by the way, let me see your pockets. So he was more than willing to take Jacob in, if nothing else, as a favor to his sister in hopes of repayment. So Laban said to him, surely you are my bone, my flesh, and he stayed with him for a month. Then, starting in verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. In verses 15 through 19, what we're seeing here is the concept of a dowry. Because basically what would happen, it was alimony in advance, if you will. Because basically what would happen is that a man could marry a woman, and then if she displeased him somehow, then he could simply dismiss her. Well, what that meant is that she went back home to Papa. And Papa didn't necessarily want to have this grown woman on his hands. He had other things he had to contend with. And he now had another mouth to feed. So he would say, okay, if you're going to marry my daughter, then you're going to give me up something up front just to make sure that if things don't work out, she has to come run home to me. I've got a way to take care of her. So that's what a dowry was. And that's essentially what we're doing here. What Jacob was doing here is just, I don't have anything. I ran, basically, for my family. I don't have anything to give you, but I do want to marry your daughter. So in exchange for your daughter, I will work for you for 7 years. So he became an indentured slave. In verse 17, it says that Leah's eyes, Leah being the elder daughter, were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Obviously, that doesn't need to be explained. But Leah's eyes were delicate. There's a couple of commentaries on that. It may mean that that her eyes weren't necessarily strong. Maybe she was droopy-eyed, but it also could mean that instead of the deep brown that was common, or that is common in that area of the world, that her eyes may have been a blue. And there's some thought that blue eyes were considered less strong, if you will, that there's something wrong with them, that everybody should have brown or dark eyes. So, but more importantly than what that means is that Leah's name meant weary. So just kind of imagine what somebody would look like whose name is Weary. I think that she probably may have been a little bit on the plain side, certainly not standing straight up, but kind of slouching all the time, not really into anything at all. So that's the picture that we have with Leah. But Rachel, on the other hand, was called beautiful. And beautiful of form and appearance, meaning her face was beautiful, meaning that she was stately, if you will. And Rachel's name means ewe, or precious little lamb. So I imagine what Jacob probably said is, I want you. Okay, I know. That was for you, Randy. So in verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. On the count of three, all the ladies go, 1, 2, 3. Aww, that's right. Verse 21 through 24. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in to her. Let me give you a little bit of background on marriages. The typical marriage in that culture is that it says that Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. They would begin this, what ended up being a week-long party. But they would party for the day, including the groom. So if you ever wonder where the bachelor party concept came from, here it is. So they would party for the day. They would continue on for the week. But the marriage occurred with the bride veiled on the first day. She was completely veiled. You couldn't see her. They then had a week of marriage, or what we commonly call now a honeymoon. But then, back then it was a trial period. And if at the end of the week, or any time during the week, he decided, well, I made a mistake, well, off she goes. So I didn't realize that marriages had warranties on them, but again, that's why Dad always made sure that there was a dowry, because once she was married, it would be difficult to have her married off again. Well, let's see what happens here. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast in verse 22. Verse 23, now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he, being Jacob, went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now check this out. Jacob has just been suckered, just as he suckered. He's beginning to reap what he had sown. And his comment was very interesting, and it says, why then have you deceived me? So Laban coming back, and I can almost hear, the one unfortunate thing about reading scripture is that you can't hear the inflection of what's being read, but I think I would be within reason to think that maybe when verse 26, what Laban could have been saying, say, would have been in a very mocking tone, when he would have said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn, not like in your country where the firstborn was supplanted by somebody that will go unmentioned, but his initials would be Jacob. So all of a sudden, what Jacob is facing is that he's seeing his past come running up right up into his face. Now, Laban is certainly, he's got two things going. First of all, he knew that he had to get Leah off his hands. I mean, she was described as weary, probably not marryable, if you will. So he thought this was an opportunity to take care of that problem. And then also, I think that he was being used by the enemy, very much so, just like we are today, in that the enemy will bring us into a situation where he will encourage us to do what we know to be wrong, and then as soon as we do it, then he's going to accuse us, and he's going to mock us once we fall into it. And that's exactly what Jacob is facing here. He's facing a mocking of the very thing that the enemy had drawn him into doing. Now, verse 27. Laban says, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now note that Jacob didn't have to wait another 7 years for Rachel. All he had to do was wait for the week, and then he went in and was married to Rachel. So at 7 years, being with Laban for 7 years, he now has two wives. Okay? But note the maturity that we're beginning to see in Jacob. He didn't try and trick his way out of this one. He didn't try and manipulate his way out of this one. He simply agreed. Okay? We're beginning to see some growth. Verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Leah, it says in verse 31, if you're in King James, it says hated. Here it says unloved. The word translates loved less, or was really not even thought of, just kind of disregarded. But yet in verse 32 and 33, she thinks, you know, this is the beginning of what I would classify as the womb wars. And the thing is that she is looking to capture her husband's heart. So, as she's conceived, she has Reuben, and she says, see, a son, look what I've done for you, Jacob. May I remind you that Rachel hasn't done this for you, but look what I've done. So that's what Reuben names a seed, a son. And then Simeon, she says, not only have I delivered your son, but God has justified me. I've got another son. His name is Simeon. I've been heard. So, and then thirdly, she's still desperately seeking her husband's love. And so she names her third son Levi, which means attached, or certainly my husband will come to me and love me only now, since I have these children. But then finally, verse 35, she recognizes that with four kids, that Rachel was going to have to do quite a bit of catching up. So she was content, if you will. And so she named the fourth one Judah, which means praise. I will praise the Lord for what he's given me. I'm happy. I've got what I want. Key points in this whole thing at this point. Leah's ability to bear children defined her entire worth. And what she did was she made a very classic mistake. It's what she was using, for lack of a better term, baby glue. And how often have we done that? Well, I'm having difficulty with my husband, you know, so I know what I'll do. We'll have a baby. And that'll make him love me, instead of addressing the issue. And so often we do the same kind of thing, maybe not in our marriages, but in all the other aspects of our life. And instead of addressing the issue as it should be addressed, that we think if we simply introduce another element, that might create the solution. Interestingly also that it says that Leah was unloved or loved less, but it doesn't. Obviously she wasn't untouched. And so to the young men and young women who are here and who might hear this later, you need to take heed that this is a classic example of women using sex to get love, but men using love to get sex. Jacob did not have a problem going into Leah, obviously. Verse 30. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So she said, here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her, she will bear a child on my knees, that I might also have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and called and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, which means judgment, or judged, excuse me. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Wow, totally unreasonable expectation. And that caused Jacob's anger to rise up. She says, what are you going to do about this? And he's saying, what can I do about this? Surrogate motherhood, as was described here, was very common. I mean, it was Jacob's grandfather who we read about, who did the exact same thing with Sarah and Abraham, where she said, well, this is obviously the solution, so, you know, here's my maid. The situation is that, and I think this is the first time that I've seen it in Scripture, is the actual description. It says, she will bear a child on my knees that I may have children by her. And because of that, the wife acting almost as a midwife, well, that's not even accurate either, because the woman bearing the child would be on the wife's knees almost as if she were delivering that child herself. That child then became the wife's. The maidservant had no claim to it at all. So that's why Rachel can say, I have a son. So, interesting bit of information there. But what she was doing was that she's saying that, you know, God has judged my case, so therefore he's given me a son. And then, now I'm in the race with Leah. Okay, well, Leah's ahead, 4-2 at this point. So Leah changes the score. She says, well, if you're going to do that, I'm going to do that. I've stopped bearing, so here comes, you know, Jacob. Here's Zilpah, my maid. So, it says that, let me see, Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she named him Gad. Basically a troop, or look how many children I have. Now, the rumor's not true that Gad went on to start a .com where he would order distasteful party gags, and he called it E-Gad. Okay. Asher means happy or blessed. And again, these two names, if I can be given a little bit of liberty here, I can hear some mocking on both of these names. With Gad, you know, she's saying, Rachel, I've got five. And then with Asher, she's saying, look how blessed I am. So the score is now 6-2, favor to Leah. In verse 14, starting in verse 14, now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called him Zebulon. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. It talks about mandrakes. The common term for that is also a love apple, and it's a rare. It's an uncultivated plant, and it's found rarely. It's still found today, by the way. It's relatively tasteless, and I say this only from reading, not from direct encounter with these things. But it's tasteless. It's part of the potato family. But the flower, or the actual fruit, is supposed to increase sexual desire, and then the root is supposed to induce fertility. So obviously the woman would keep the root, give the fruit to the husband, and that was Rachel's whole deal. Oh, mandrakes. This should be good. This would be an answer to my problem. In reading the whole passage, though, the whole sense of the passage is one of manipulation and a perception of control. Both of these people are trying to make it happen. Okay? They're just trying to make it happen. Leah has an intense need for acceptance. And in verse 15, where it says, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband?" Obviously, she's forgotten that she was part of the original deception. This was supposed to be Rachel's husband to begin with. Now all of a sudden she's making a claim. Rachel's beginning to resort to very desperate measures, obviously with her use of her maid, and now she's using, you know, herbs. They've just dragged in two more people with their maid, and Jacob is a very willing participant, it seems. It's kind of interesting that these are the kind of people that we would, if we were gossips, would sit around the coffee table or the dining room table talking about, it seems. But because these children will become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, which we're going to get into in just a couple of weeks, God allows it because it inevitably is His will that these children will be here. But I don't know that He necessarily agrees with it. And later, we're going to see, when we talk about these 12 children, we're going to see the character and nature that they are because of the very circumstances of their birth. But I just want to leave you with this regarding this passage. There's a lack of contentment, which leads to manipulation, which leads to strife, and which leads to contention. Let me say that again. There's a lack of contentment, which leads to manipulation, which leads to strife, and which leads to contention. Contention means a competition. And that's exactly what's going on here. And then one of the things that I've definitely learned through this week is that we really have no control over our lives. I mean, that's just the simple story. By the end of tomorrow, I will have attended two funerals. One was a baby who didn't even draw the breath of life, but died in the womb 3 weeks. Well, at the same age that Melinda's and Bob's baby was born, another baby died just this past week, completely destroying the dreams and the hopes and desires of a young couple. Tomorrow, I'm going to be going to a funeral of a woman who is full of years. And yet her desire was to live on just a little bit longer for something very specific to happen. She inevitably had no say as to when her day would be. This week, we tried and failed at attempt to get a building. And frustration can build when our own will is being contested or questioned. And we just want to say, do it my way. That's exactly what Leah was caught up in. That's exactly what Rachel was caught up in. Do it my way. I want what I want. And we're going to get this done. But Proverbs 16:3 states, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." What will the thoughts be established in? They're going to be established in His will. And they're going to be established in His way. So we're to commit our thoughts to the Lord. Commit our works to the Lord. And then our thoughts will be established. And if you will, turn with me to Philippians 2. Verse 13, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "Being confident in this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then finally in Philippians 4:11-13, it says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned to be, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If we're not satisfied in the situation that we're in, we're not going to be satisfied in the next one. What we have to do is to begin to learn that the Lord has us in a place for a specific reason, and to not deny the moment, not to deny the lessons that we have right here. Even if it's the whole situation may not necessarily be in God's will, God will use it. As long as our hearts and our works are committed to Him, He's going to establish our thoughts. As long as we recognize that it is God who works in us both to will, to have a desire, but then also to move to get it done, that it will happen. And that's not for our good pleasure, it's for His good pleasure. And if we also recognize that, as certainly as we've seen in Jacob's case, that He who has begun a good work in you, that was a promise that He made in the prior chapter, that I will not leave you until this work is done. And it says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Some key points. Well, it'd be better if I read Scripture to you. Let's go back to Genesis. Chapter 30, verse 25. "And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you.' And Laban said to him, 'Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake.' Then he said, 'Name your wages, and I will give it.' So Jacob said to him, 'You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now then, when shall I also provide for my own house?'" Here's some key points. First of all, the oldest of these 12 kids that we have rattled off is about 7 years old. Because the children started coming after Jacob had served 7 years. He got married to Leah, and then he got married to Rachel. He serves for a total of 20 years with Laban. Scripture will tell us later on. And this is going to be the beginning of that six-year period. So this is the end of 14 years, okay, of service. Well, 14 minus 7 is 7. So, Given the gestation period, it could have even been 6, okay, depending upon when exactly during the year this was. So we've got 12 kids under 6 years old. Sounds like a daycare. And in verse 25, God begins to put into Jacob's heart what He wants Jacob to do. He says, "Send me." So Jacob says to Laban, "Send me away that I may go back to my own place, my own country. It's time for me to get started. This is my family. I want to get out of here, Dad." So, but Jacob was still under Laban's authority, and he needed permission to leave. And Jacob recognized and honored this. And I think Laban kind of, earlier in our story, kind of locked him into that. He said, "You're my bone and my flesh." Basically, he's saying, "You're my son." And so Jacob willingly put himself under Laban's authority, and so now he needed permission to leave. And so that's why Jacob is saying at this point, please give me permission. So Jacob, again, is recognizing and honoring this. And in verse 27, this is very interesting. Laban said to him, please stay if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. So Laban did not worship the Lord, but I think he probably accepted him as one of many gods. He had his own gods, as we'll find out a little bit later on. But he recognized that Jacob's was kind of effective. And that as long as Jacob was here, Jacob's God was here. And as long as Jacob was here and Jacob's God was here, then this is going to continue to increase. Because Jacob says later on, he says, for what you had before I came was little and has increased to a great amount. So Laban recognizes that. But something else that we should not miss is that Jacob was a very good worker. Jacob obviously was a very good worker. And we see him again maturing in the Lord, and he's seen by these attitudes for these 14 years. He's willing to do whatever's necessary. And in Colossians 3:22 it says that we are to work as unto the Lord and not as unto men. Not giving eye service or lip service. But Christians often have the opposite reputation. There's not too many people, and not too many Christians that I know of, where the employer would actually come and say, stay with me because I know that you're good for my business. More often than not, Christians are accused of being a little bit curious, a little bit weird, you know, a little bit self-centered, and certainly not having the reputation as someone who can produce in such a way that you are absolutely essential for the business to continue. And so I would encourage you, I just admonish you as a Christian to recognize, you know, this attitude that Jacob has, and that in Colossians 3:22 specifically states is that we're to work as unto the Lord and not as unto men, so that we might have that reputation before men, that they might be able to say, you know, that one day I would be blessed enough to, you know, say, hey, you know, so and so that works for me goes to your church, doesn't he? Well, yeah. So I'll tell you what, he's the best worker I've got. That would be an awesome thing. That would be a very awesome thing. All right. In verse 33, backing up to verse 31, it says, so he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. When the subject is of my wages comes before you, and everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it's with me. And Laban said, oh, that it were according to your word. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters, and the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man, Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous, had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Let me point your attention to verse 33. It says, so my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. Again, though we're seeing Jacob begin to mature and the Lord. I read this passage as that as he does these things, that he is still looking for his own righteousness to satisfy him. He's looking for his own righteousness to be his shield and his guard. And while it is so critical that our righteousness be, that righteousness needs to be before the Lord, and he will provide the increase. I think Jacob is still here trying to work through what it is that he will do. Let's see if I can justify that as we go on. But before we get to that, in verse 35, we'll see that Laban does it again. He gets Jacob again. So it says, he being Laban, removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, and the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones, and he gave them into the hands of his sons. And then he said, get them out of here. 3 days' journey. I don't want Jacob anywhere near them. After he had just told Jacob, yeah, you go through the flock, the ones that we agreed on, anything speckled, spotted, streaked, it's yours. So as soon as he said that, he pointed to his sons, he said, get him out of here. So Jacob stuck with nothing except feeding Laban's flocks again. So what he has done is he's continuing now this whole thing with the rods, the poplar and almond and chestnut trees, and putting them in the troughs, and you know how all that happens. There's probably four or five different arguments on what exactly happens there, and I really don't think that it's pertinent to what we're trying to get out of this to get into why that worked, if it worked. What is important is that Jacob knew enough about animal husbandry to realize maybe that there's, though he wouldn't have used this language obviously, recessive genetics. You know, that just because it's white doesn't necessarily mean it's always going to be white. You know, just because it's solid doesn't necessarily mean it's always going to be solid. I mean, for goodness sake, the guy is 85 some, almost 90 years old at this point. He's been around sheep most of his life. So I'm sure that he's known a few things. He's figured out a couple things. But one thing he did do that was interesting, that what I thought was very, very important, was that he made sure that if they were weak, they didn't reproduce. That was key. So he was weeding out the weak ones and giving those to Laban. Everything else he was keeping for himself. So that all by itself would have been the reason why Laban went from very little to much, because he got a guy who knew what he was doing. And he continued to know what he was doing. So he's separating off the ones that Laban, said that he could have, and he gave the rest of them to him. So he became very, very rich. However, it wasn't Jacob, his works, that necessarily got him to this place. Even though he used his smarts, it was still God. And that'll become very clear when we get into next week's study. It was still God who provided that increase. So it wasn't necessarily Jacob's righteousness as he went about for his wages that got him what it got him. But it was still because God had promised that he would be with him. And that is very, very key. So to conclude, it would be to our poverty of understanding to miss the fact that Jacob, the supplanter, is reaping what he's sown. His brides have their own selfish ambition, and it's at the cost of their relationship with each other and their husband. We'll find in later studies that this contest was bitter, and so those children are going to take on that bitterness. We see that Jacob is still not mature enough to step in and stop this damage to his family, either because he is an appeaser, or worse yet, he's using it to satisfy his own physical desires, as well as having the benefit of having many sons. Remembering that in his day, a very large family, especially his sons, was a source of labor and protection. So they were also a sign of prosperity. We see that Leah and Rachel were a product of their own father, who dealt dishonestly at every turn, and he taught his daughters very well, it seems. We also see the promises of God that we covered in chapter 28 beginning to be fulfilled. Jacob's descendants were many at this point, and God is keeping and even prospering him and even his employer Laban. But it's taken a long time. It's taken 20 years. We begin to see Jacob maturing in the Lord, desiring to do the right thing before God, but yet it is still his righteousness that he wants to answer for him. He has not yet submitted himself to the Lord. So as the worship team comes up, it's to our benefit to remember that it is God who wills and who does in us, not for our good pleasure, but his own. And everything he does is to our benefit. Our best position is in all things is to seek the Lord. He's not a fortune teller answering our every question, but the eternal God who has promised Jacob and now us that he will neither leave us nor forsake us. And the work that he has started in us, he will be faithful to complete